Hey, hey, welcome to Sunday Messages with Fairmount Friends Church. So glad to have you with us today. You can learn more on our website, fairmountfriends.church, or find our church app on Tithely. Let's go.
Ben, would you come down here and... You want to come down here, Ben? Okay. And Mr. Mike, are you able to join me? Are you able to come? I would like for Mike Davis to lead us in the pledge. And Ben, if you could lead us in the Christian flag pledge. Yeah, you want to grab that hymnal? And come on down. Let's do this also. How many do we have here in-house that served in the U.S. military? Would you all stand if you served in the U.S. military?
Our Navy.
Come on. Would the rest of our church family stand? And Mike Davis, would you lead us?
I don't think I probably need that.
You don't need it, okay?
I pledge allegiance
to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Amen. And Ben, if you guys, what's the page?
It's 613.
Okay. Here we go.
I don't speak that good. I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for which kingdom it stands. Our brotherhood uniting all mankind in service and in love. I think that's something we should do every week.
Thank you, man. Thank you. If you like America, you'll probably like this church service. If you don't, sorry. We do like the land in which we've been called to live. We also believe that Psalm 33:12 is... It should be the backbone of our nation, and that says that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and we want to declare God over our nation. Amen. Coach Hendrickson and Brandy, you both were put on my heart during worship, and God just impressed you big time on my heart. And just an encouragement that whatever you're walking through, He knows, and He's for you. He's encouraging you. Heaven is at your back. The winds of heaven are not against you. They're supporting you. They're encouraging you. He lifts the load. The load is easy and light when we can turn it over to Him, and He's in it. Doesn't mean that it's easy, but it's possible. And He lifts it when we can give it over to Him. All right, this morning, we're going to focus on Independence Day. We're going to focus on a nation that has declared independence, and not only to declare independence from Great Britain 250 years ago, but I would love to declare independence from the shackles of hell and sin that can bound up a nation. But it is Independence Day, and perhaps on Thursday you're going to grill and eat a hot dog and go boating and do something fun. But how many of y'all know it came at a price for a lot of men and women that had to lay down their lives in order to break free from the tyranny of Great Britain that we were living underneath? There is a book on which our nation has been built, and I want to grab this book. Perhaps you're familiar with this book. It's called the Bible. Anybody familiar with this book? And this is the book on which I'm going to be building my message upon, as well as this one. This is 100 Bible verses that made America. And Daniel Ault, where are you at? Whoa, he's the guy guarding the door. Anybody I want guarding the door is a guy that can fill the doorway, and it's Daniel. But we're going to be, Daniel got me this book, and we're going to be coming out of the Bible, which is the anchor of the hope that we have inside of our soul, right? And in the same way as we believe that that we want God over our nation, we need the Bible to be the backbone on which we stand. And so the Bible is the book that has built America. The Virginian, the tall and stately man, and perhaps the most detailed account of Washington's personal appearance, it comes from the Captain George Mercer. He said this about George Washington in 1760. He said that he was straight as an Indian, measuring 6 feet and 2 inches in his stockings. Don't want to see that. In his stockings, and weighing 175 pounds. His frame is padded with well-developed muscles, indicating great strength. His bones and joints are large, as are his hands and his feet. There's something about a stately Virginian man that's going to stand in front and lead your nation. It says, tall and stately and ramrod straight, he stepped into the crowded second floor balcony of the old federal building in Lower Manhattan and took his place beside a large decorative Bible. The thunderous roar erupted from the sea of people on Wall Street, followed by tense silence as everyone strained to hear the man's voice. He would not say much, only two words, but both syllables would shape the age to come. This man was about to change history. He was about to take the oath of office as the first president of the United States of America. Figures noted in this picture here, there's people like that were standing there whenever George Washington laid his hand on the Bible and took his oath. A few of the characters: Alexander Hamilton, Chancellor Livingston. He was the chancellor over New York. Roger Sherman, Mr. Otis. He was the Secretary of the Senate. John Adams, Baron Steuben, and General Knox. George Washington was dressed in a modest double-breasted brown suit with buttons embossed with eagles. A sword dangled at his side. The Bible before him, bound in rich brown leather, had been hastily borrowed from the altar of a nearby St. John's Lodge. It rested on a red cushion held by Samuel Otis, Secretary of the Senate, and it was opened to Genesis chapter 49. The passage containing the blessings of Jacob onto his 12 sons. Those were the scriptures destined to become for us to be a great nation. After placing his hand on the Bible, the general listened to the oath of the office, which was quoted by Robert Livingston, Chancellor of New York. After hearing the final words, and here's the final words of the oath that the president takes for office: preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Washington's response: I do. And then he did something extraordinary. To the thrill of the crowd and in full view of posterity, he removed his hand from Genesis 49 and then reverently bent down and he kissed the Bible. It is done, Livingston cried out to the crowd. Long live George Washington, President of the United States. The multitude burst into cheers, shouting, yelling, weeping, and rejoicing as the father of their nation quietly turned and disappeared into the building to give his inaugural address to the members of Congress. And in that speech, President George Washington said this: no people can be bound to acknowledge and adorn the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. every step by which they have advanced to the character and the independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected to come onto a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained. Can you imagine if a president today in his inaugural address made a speech like this? And he said that we will capture heaven's eternal smile if we can live right and accordingly to how the God of heaven and the God of America has called us to live. Can you imagine if a president of the United States stood up there, and as they should, because he is the law of first order, George Washington, as it first happened, so too should the followers be. All of our presidents should speak like this. On this day, in 1789, hundreds of eyewitnesses saw Washington lay his hands on God's word and then kiss its pages. And those who heard his remarks took notice of his reverence toward the God of heaven, who has revealed the eternal rules of order and right. It's an unmistakable reference to our holy scriptures. The founders of the United States of America revered the Bible because it reflected their awareness of God's authority over our nation. Washington did not place his hand on the Declaration of Independence. He did not place his hand on the Constitution of the United States. As hallowed as those documents are, we wrote the Declaration of Independence citing 27 biblical references is how we wrote the Declaration of Independence. And as beautiful as those documents are, he didn't lay his hand on any of them except for the Holy Scriptures. And then he kissed the pages. No other religious document, no other secular document. His love was toward the Holy Bible. It was the Bible that sanctified this moment. The Bible, he knew, had ushered American history to this point. It's the Bible that made America. Now, not every founding father was a Christian. Not every founding father lived godly lives. Not all of them were Bible believers. Not all of them had virtue through their spine. Not every president has honored the Bible throughout history. Not every leader has appreciated the influences of the Holy Scriptures. Some of our founding fathers, like Thomas Jefferson, Ethan Allen, Thomas Paine, they were disciples of the Enlightenment rationalism. But even with all of that collection, they were intimately acquainted with the contents of the Bible, rigorously studying the scriptures, and they had respect for the ethics of its teaching. I'm not condemning or promoting any behavior outside of the Holy Scriptures that perhaps some of these founding fathers may have had in their lives. However, they did have an awareness of the pages and the teachings that were going on inside of the book that they would lay their hand upon. Trying to explain American history without its Bible and is like trying to understand the human body without its bloodstream. Had there been no Bible, there would be no America as we know it. The nation would not have been born the way that it was, and perhaps the nation not even born at all. These holy scriptures have been the cornerstone on which we have built the house of this beautiful nation. And to remove the cornerstone from the house will not stand for very long if the foundation is removed. I believe that we should kiss the Bible. I would challenge, whenever I was a youth pastor, I would say to young people, you need to bring your Bible to church. What a fascinating idea, but actually bring your Bible to church. You should have your Bible in your room. You should kiss your Bible, I would encourage young people. You should make out with your Bible. It'll keep you from making out with anybody else. But kiss your Bible. And George Washington, the founder and the launch pad for America, kissed the scriptures because he loved them so much. And he was banking all of his future upon what these words had to say. Whew. Come on, America. We have staked our future in our ability to follow these commandments with all of our hearts. And if America could come back to banking our future upon what this Bible has said, our future is bright. But if we will throw these scriptures out of our nation and out of our educational system and remove them from our children and take them from our families and take them out of our businesses and take them out of the secular world and have this sacred and secular divide, if we will remove these scriptures, and I'll tell you that our future is dim and the future may come quickly to destruction. All of our hope is banked upon the Word of God. Listen to what some of our previous founders have said. John Adams, he wrote this. He said, "The Bible contains the most profound philosophy, the most perfect morality, and the most refined policy that was ever conceived on earth. I believe it to be the only system that ever did or ever will preserve a republic in the world." There was some desperation. These guys were hoping that America would last. I mean, they were banking on it. And what did they turn to that they would put their hope in? The Word of God. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, he said this, "The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God, and it teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and regulate your life by its precepts." How about this one? This one is President Abraham Lincoln. He said, in regards to this great book, he wrote this in a letter, September 7th, 1864. He said, "I have but to say, it is the best gift that God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book." Abe Lincoln, he said this. He said, "The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next." It makes sense. When you teach your children a certain thing, they will grow up with that worldview and implement their worldview into government and policy and law. Do y'all understand A plus B equals C? And so when you eliminate the Word of God from our teaching and our educational system, you've eliminated the cornerstone on which our nation has been built, and a generation then arises that doesn't know God. They have a worldview that is not biblically based. There's no biblical worldview in which to create law, to sustain policy, to create public life. And we have taken the very spine out of which America was built and which it can stand. And so, check this out. In 1980, the U.S. Supreme Court, they ruled in Stone versus Graham. And this happened in the state of Kentucky. They had a Kentucky statute requiring that the posting of the Ten Commandments in the public schools and their classrooms, they said that it was unconstitutional. The very Constitution that came from the Bible. It's asinine. It's the chief of foolishness. To hang the Ten Commandments would be unconstitutional. But they said it was unconstitutional. It violated the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment, saying that we are promoting religion. From that moment, we have never seen more depression, anxiety, suicide, eating disorders, mental health disorders, and school shootings in our young people than we have since that time. Our public schools have turned from educational systems to war zones. All of these on the rise since 1980. Is there a connection? Is there a connection when you eliminate the biblical worldview in our young people. As they age, what generation and what government do we now have? It's fascinating how our founding fathers, time and time again, speak to the importance of the Bible. Yet, a couple people in Kentucky thought that the Bible was unconstitutional, and the fallout is ever-reaching. The Louisiana governor, Jeff Landry, right now, he is fighting to get the Ten Commandments back into the educational system in Louisiana. Governor Landry just put pen to paper to make this a state law. It's the first in the whole country. Louisiana has been a first strike state in many areas, as it's been Roe v. Wade, it's been LGBT things, it's been the abortion, it's been now the Ten Commandments. They're leading in a lot of these ways. To require schools to display the Christian commandments in their classrooms is the first time since the Supreme Court declared it as a required unconstitutional move more than 40 years ago. The latest findings, and this comes from the American Worldview Inventory, it's a national study of American parents. It's been conducted by the Cultural Research Center. The director of the Cultural Research Center is George Barna. It says this, it says that there's two-thirds of parents, it's 67% of parents of preteens in America claim to be Christian, but only 2% actually possess a biblical worldview. Because they don't get it taught, maybe at home, and perhaps they're not getting biblical worldview taught in their children's and youth ministries, they then head off to higher education, which, can I just clue you in? Higher education is not conducive for spiritual growth. Higher education is not conducive to have an encounter with the Lord and have an enlightenment that's going to somehow lead you into a biblical worldview. It happens through churches that will teach biblical worldview, through families that will then take this home, and parents that are saturated, have God-centered saturation in theology. They know this thing. They actually read it. They say it's the cornerstone of our lives, not just our country, but our marriage and our families. We're banking on this thing. And then we teach our children. So while two-thirds say that we're Christians, only 2% have a biblical worldview. In fact, the new study found that the majority of today's parents, the majority today parents are millennials. The adult generation in America least likely to possess a biblical worldview. And according to research, the younger parents, they are less likely to have a biblical worldview. Abraham Lincoln, I can still hear his voice echoing in my spirit. And the words are this: the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. Consider the significant role that parents play in shaping their children's worldview. These latest findings are especially troubling, and to a point, they point to a larger problem when it comes to the future of the next generation of American children, especially regarding the spiritual development. According to the Arizona Christian University, the president, Lynn Munsell, he said these findings really speak to what's going on inside of our American families and inside of our Christian homes and our families. He said this: the latest research shows us that the biblical worldview deficit will likely continue through another generation and possibly beyond, unless there is a great awakening. As a nation, we need to take a serious look at the spiritual formation of the next generation of children and do all that we can to support parents as they help their children navigate a culture that is increasingly devoid of biblical truth. The Bible warned us of this about 5 centuries ago in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says this: these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you are sitting at home. Talk about them when you are walking along the road. Talk about them when you're lying down. Talk about them whenever you get up. Parents, it's not just our president that needs to bring back the Bible into America. Parents, you bring back the Bible to America inside your home. Grandparents, bring back the Bible in all of its power and to your homes and to your families. This research tells us that the vast majority of parents today do not know God's commandments, and so therefore they have no ability to teach them to their children. Knowing how to live according to God's word is the key to human flourishing. If you want to flourish in life, all of life must stand upon the principles and the commandments of the Word of God. Barna said this, a parent's primary responsibility. If I was a parent, I'd be leaning in, and I am a parent. I'm going to be listening to my pastor on this one. A parent's primary responsibility is to prepare a child for the life God intends for that child. A crucial element in that nurturing is helping the child develop a biblical worldview. The filter that causes a person to make their choices in harmony with biblical teachings and principles. That gives me some goosebumps. That tickles my spirit. Thinking of awakening a generation of parents that would say, it's this and nothing else. This is what we're banking our family's hope in. Check out what Ulysses S. Grant said, June 6th, 1872. He said, hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts in your hearts and practice them in your lives. What about Calvin Coolidge? He said this, the foundation of our society and our government rests so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. You're probably not getting this in your high school history classes, young people. You're probably not hearing this history version. If anybody has authority at Madison Grant and you would like me to teach U.S. history, I would love to come and speak on this. Because this is our history. This is what our presidents, this is what our congressmen, this is what they have said before, and this is what our nation has been built upon. Vice President Theodore Roosevelt, he's speaking at Long Island Bible Society. And this is just weeks he's saying this just weeks before the assassination of William McKinley. And so he's about to become president. But right now he's vice president, and he says this. He says, a very large number of people tend to forget the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally, I do not mean figuratively, I mean literally, impossible for us to figure ourselves what to figure our to, I'm sorry it would be impossible for us to figure to ourselves what that life would be if these teachings were removed. President Franklin Roosevelt, he said this, we cannot read the history of our rise and development as a nation without reckoning with the place the Bible has occupied in shaping the advances of the Republic. People, we can just say it this way, that the Bible is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path. It is the way in which we must walk. It is the way in which we must talk. It is the way in which we must live our life. It is the light that illuminates all of life. It's the only thing that makes this thing make sense is the Word of God. And whenever we open these scriptures and we say, God, I'm going to fear you and love you and follow you. Whatever this word says, I'm all in. And I'm not going to compromise with it. I'm not going to rip out pages because it makes me uncomfortable and I don't like that part. I'm banking all of my life on these scriptures. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. In America, when that light burns low, and that light is not on, shining in our culture, a nation grows dark. When a nation grows dark and it turns its back on the Word of God, you can write Ichabod on the doorsteps of that nation because it's over. The best way to keep America strong is to not only know her history, but the roots in which she honors these scriptures. Preserve America's legacy. And by preserving America's legacy, you honor an eternal God in which helped found its country. The providence of God, the placement of the Holy Scriptures. He's placed this continent between these two shimmering seas with his goodness and his glory. And he's provided a book that we can base our morals and our intellectual foundations upon. In Washington's inaugural Bible, the Bible that he placed his hand upon, Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob's given his blessings to the nations, when he kissed those scriptures, that inaugural Bible, it's been carefully preserved as one of the nation's most prized possessions. Other presidents have also borrowed it from time to time, placing their hands as they repeated their oath of office. Warren Harding, Dwight Eisenhower, Jimmy Carter, George H.W. Bush all used that Bible. George W. Bush wanted to use that Bible, but it was raining the day of his inauguration, and they wouldn't let him take the scriptures outside because they wanted to preserve them. Only once has Washington's Bible faced the prospect of destruction, and it was on September 11th, 2001. It was on loan from the historic Francis Tavern Museum in Lower Manhattan when terrorists destroyed the nearby Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. For 2 days they searched, and no one knew if Washington's Bible had escaped the ruins. The area was sealed off as rescue workers searched for the scriptures and for survivors. 2 days later, September 13th, police officers in an unmarked cruiser entered the area accompanied by custodians of the Bible. The air was still thick with dust and smoke, and the tavern was strewn with rubble, but the building itself was unharmed. And inside, untouched and unscathed, was Washington's inaugural Bible. Isn't that fun to think? There's many things that can be destroyed, but nothing will ever destroy the Word of God. You know, there's only two things that says definitely are going from this life into the next, and it's people and the Word of God, that the Word of God is forever eternal. And then all things will be made new. But the Word of God will last and stand forever. The Bible is an essential part. It's indestructible. And for millennial, its critics have tried to ban it, have tried to burn it, and tried to bar it from those who need it and want it. The Bible endures as a central book of all human literature, as the centerpiece for spiritual life, and as the compelling document that shaped the United States of America. Patrick Henry, he said this, "The Bible is a book worth more than all the other books ever printed." I say amen to that. This is the unlikely of any literature in all of human history, a book that was breathed by the breath of God, that it's God-inspired, and it's recorded by those who walked with the Holy Spirit and listened and wrote. It remains faultless in its teachings. Its message, it changes your life, it shifts your emotions, it changes your situation, it changes your mind, it gives you a new heart, it can change your family, it can change your future, and it can change our nation again. The scriptures can make us wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ, the Bible says. This is George Washington's family Bible. Look at this picture. For generations, this book has been the map guide for George Washington's family. George Washington only wrote on one page of his Bible, and this happened to be the page, and it was in the middle of the book of Jeremiah. And he wrote down his family's history of who has had that Bible and who he will pass it on down to. That's his handwriting. That's in his Bible. And he was a president that was committed to generations knowing God and living by these scriptures. George Washington once wrote this. He said, "My words are few and plain, so listen well to what I tell you and let it sink deep into your heart. You do well to wish to learn our arts and our way of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. This will make you a greater and a happier people than you are. Church family, I'll tell you, we made a challenge in the month of June for our church family to fast for 2 days through the month of June. We're going to go the rest of summer, through the month of July, a call to pray and to fast, to seek God, to go after the heart of God, to seek His holy face, to deny ourselves, and to seek Him, that I must decrease so that He can increase. God, I must get a hold of You. And so for the month of June, as it launches tomorrow, let's move in together, church family, fasting and praying for our nation, for our families, for wayward sons and daughters to come home, for breakthrough, for miracles, for restoration, for this great awakening to take place in the world again. What if the eyes of the Lord are ranging to and fro throughout the earth, seeking a tiny little church tucked away in Fairmount, Indiana, and He sees it, whose hearts are fully committed to Him so that He would show up strong on their behalf? His eyes are looking for a watchman, and what if He found one? And He found us standing on the wall, seeking His face and asking for God to come, that we would humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and pray for our leaders and repent of our sin and ask that God would heal our land. Let these realities just sink deep into your heart and help revive our devotion to God and to His Word. Church family, would you make it a discipline to get into the Word of God? Get up early and study these scriptures. Stay up late, study these scriptures. Write them on the doorpost of your heart. Write them on the doorpost of your home and on the tablet of your heart to seek after God. That is the way, as Washington said, you'll be a greater people and a happier people. In Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and it is the light unto my path." If we want to see America seek God again, we must elevate the Holy Scriptures in our own life, in our church, and in our families once again. Would you all stand with me as we close in prayer? Jesus, we thank You that we live in a nation that honors You from our foundation. And God, we're asking that You would continue, even in spite of our wicked ways, to continue to bless the United States of America. And Father, that we would be a church that seeks Your face, that we would humble ourselves and pray, that we would repent of our ways, that You would heal our land, God, that You would hear our cries, and that we would see a great awakening take place in America again. We just say Psalm 33:12, that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Grateful you were with us today. Be sure to subscribe and rate us so other people can know about the podcast. Join us on a Sunday morning in Fairmount or find our live stream on YouTube, our website, fairmountfriends.church, or our church app on Tithely. See you soon.